This morning, we have the privilege of being back together in the book of James, chapter 1. But since we've had a week off in the study, I want us to look back to two verses to try to recall what we were looking at. Okay, so look at James chapter 1, look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So remember that? Book of James begins with a call from James, a pastor, to his scattered, struggling sheep. A call to respond the right way to hard times. To look at the various trials of life as reasons for rejoicing. Why? Because God is at work in you through those hard times to grow our faith and ultimately to make us more like Jesus. And then look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Not only does God know what he's doing through testing, God knows what's waiting for us on the other side of testing. God knows the future because he's prepared it for us. These days of testing are temporary. One day, present suffering will give way to glory. So, I think he would say things like, keep running, keep rejoicing, keep trusting, keep asking God for help, keep hoping. Those are the sorts of things in the first 12 verses. Now I want you to look again at verse 12, and I want to look at the last phrase this time. This is something we did not focus on last time we were in this text. Look at the last phrase of verse 12. You see who the crown of life is promised to. Does the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. For James, that is perhaps the simplest and most basic description of a Christian. Christians are the people who love God, who cling to God, who treasure God. And that's not simply for when things seem really good. Right? We love God when things are going well. This text is all about hard times. Hard times that come from the hand of God, or at least are allowed into our lives under God's sovereign hand. Christians keep loving God, even in those kind of times. And it's not surprising to hear James, a Jewish writer, use this as kind of the description of God's people. It also fits with what Jesus said. Maybe we hear all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy what Jesus called the most important command in the whole Bible. What is it? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Just like what Paul says in Romans 8, in a verse that is about how God uses hard times in the life of his people. You know this one in Romans 8? And we know that all things work together for good. For whom? For those who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. In the end, the way to respond to hard times is to keep loving and hanging on to God. And that leads us into the verse for today, the next verses. Look at verse 13. For 12 verses, James tells us the right way to respond to hard times. But when we get to verse 13, James tells us the one thing we should never do in hard times. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, at first glance, I want to think about this, that opening line there a bit, okay? At first glance, in English at least, it may sound like James has switched topics from trials in the first 12 verses to temptations in the next few verses. But it's important to note something about those two words in English, in our English translations, trials and temptations, come from the same word in the original language that this text was written in Greek. In other words, anybody who read this originally would have seen no difference in it's the same words that were used for trials and tests in the first 12 verses that is translated tempt and temptations in the next few verses. It's all the same. It's the same word. So then we might ask, well, then why don't English translations just use the same word? Because we miss that when we read it in English. But here's the reason. It's because everyone realizes that somewhere in this text, James begins to move from talking about tests, which are from God and are designed for our good and to grow our faith, to temptations, which are bad, which are meant to destroy us and our faith. Somewhere in there, the sense changes of it. And in English, we have to use two different words to figure it out, to be able to follow it. But here's the thing. It's a little unclear exactly where that change happens in the text. For example, if you look at our text in verse 13, in the ESV, it says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. So the change happened between verse 12, which was about trials and tests, to verse 13, which is about temptation. But I want you to listen to another translation of this. This is from the CSB. This is a translation I like, and I got to listen carefully to what it says. This is in verse 13. It says, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. Okay, let me read that again, because you might not have that text in front of you. The CSB reads, and I think this is the best translation of this, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. Or I might translate, let no one who's being tested say, God is tempting me. What's the point of all this? Okay. For 12 verses, James tells us the right way to respond to testing. And then in verse 13, he tells us the one thing we should never do when we're undergoing a test. No one undergoing a trial should ever say, God is tempting me. Or to put it even more plainly, you should never turn on God in the midst of hard times. Why does James say that? It's because he knows what happens in hard times. And if we stop and think about it, we know it too, because we've all experienced it. I mean, let's just take different kinds of hard times that happen in life. Let's suppose your finances are not looking so good. Now, some of that may be due like to Black Friday, but let's suppose it's a more of a general thing. You've been struggling financially. It might be a real test of your faith that you've been facing for a while. And God may have some specific things that he wants to teach you about himself, about yourself, through that test where you are struggling financially. But at the same time, in the middle of those struggles, if we're being honest, we are probably much more prone to what, do you suppose? Things like worrying fearing, doubting. Or let's say that your job situation, and I know this has been the case for many people in our church over the years. Let's suppose your job situation has been really rough over the last couple of months. That may be a trial that you face week in and week out that God may have specifically brought into your life to stretch you and grow you. We understand this from the first 12 verses, but it would not be surprising at all, would it, if in the last couple of months in that situation, you have been prone to doing what? A lot more. Maybe to complaining about your situation. You see, trials and temptations go hand in hand. We're often much more prone to sinning in hard times, in dark valleys. Wherever trials go, temptations always follow, not far behind. So James says, let no one who's being tested say, I'm being tempted here by God. God is trying to get me to fall. God sends hard times into the life of his children to test our faith, to see what's in us, to grow us, to refine us. But in those hard times, we often feel much more prone towards sinning. And so it's easy to start thinking what? Or to start doing what? It's easy to start blaming God for our bad responses. To start turning on God in the middle of the times when we need him the most. James says, never do that. Why not? Look at verse 13 again. The second half. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God would never try to hurt you. Tests are designed by God to build. Temptations are meant to destroy, and God never tries to do that. God is separate from all that is evil. He's never tempted by anything, and he certainly never tempts anyone and tries to get them to fall. So when you feel drawn towards sinning in the middle of hard times, don't blame God because you feel that way. Don't blame God for the desires you have to lash out or to complain or to just give up and give in to sin. The problem is not God. But then that raises the question, well, where do those feelings come from? I'm in hard times and I start feeling drawn towards being angry. Where does that feeling come from? That temptation? That's exactly where James goes in verses 14 and 15. You see it? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Where do temptations come from? They come from within. Our greatest problem is not outside us. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. It is just like what Jesus said in Mark 7. It is not what goes into your body from the outside that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes out of your heart. Now, that isn't to say that there are no other possible sources of temptation, such as what would be like a big one. Who would be a big one? Might even be called the tempter sometimes. Okay, Satan can also be a source of temptation, and James will say even later in the letter in a famous verse, resist the devil, right? But right here in this text, James points the finger right at our own hearts as the source of those feelings and desires for sinning and responding the wrong way in the middle of hard times. See, we've been wanting to blame someone else for our sin our bad responses and our bad desires ever since the garden. When we hear things like, it was the woman, it was the serpent, it's always been the response of human beings. Kids do it, adults do it. We all want to blame somebody else for our bad responses. But James points the finger at our own hearts. Temptations come from within. Our desires are stirred up, and we start being lured away and enticed by our own desires. Now, we hear words like lured away, and what do you start to think of? You know, some of you actually do this and like this. I like this. I do this. Think of fishing. We try to lure the fish away with attractive lures. We try to, you know, entice the fish to take the bait. And when they do, you've got them, right? They're hooked. And you got them. And that is a great picture of what happens when we sin. Sin begins in the human heart with our own desires. Those desires are stirred up one way or another, but I think often, in this context, through the pressures of hard days, hard weeks. Those desires that are there are stirred up through the hard times we go through, and then we start feeling drawn away. And then something happens, and we're enticed. And in that moment, we often lose sight of all the things we know. We think it's worth it. And we give in and sin. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown and mature, brings forth or gives birth to death. This is some of the clearest teaching in the Bible about sin, about how sin works, what sin leads to. Sin begins within. Desires are stirred up. We're drawn away. We're enticed. And when we give in, when we act on the desire, James says, desire has conceived and it gives birth at that point to sin. But that's not where it stops, because that's never where sin stops. Just in that one act, sin keeps growing. If it's left unchecked, if it's not rooted out, repented of, sin grows and matures and gets stronger and stronger. And one day, sin gives birth, in the end, to death. And let this be a warning to all of us that the time to deal with sin is always now. By God's grace, we'll say no to the allure of sin before we ever even give into it. By God's grace, we'll say no when we're just being drawn toward it. We'll say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. But listen, if sin has already gotten a hold of you, the time to deal with it is now. Never later. It's always now. Because sin always is going to keep growing. It always wants more and more of you. And in the end, sin always pays out or gives birth to death. You say, well, what is rooting out of sin? What does that look like? Or where does it begin, at least? I'd say the rooting out of sin, if it's already gotten a hold of you, it begins with honesty about it, confession, with calling sin what it is. I think in this text, it would be with taking ownership of it. No more excuses about it. No more blaming God or somebody or something else for it. And with humble repentance, turning from that sin as if it were a matter of life and death. Because it is. That's where dealing with sin begins. But James says, verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived about what? Now this fits right in with those previous verses. Don't be deceived about sin. Where it's going to lead. The way it works. But remember, this text actually started not with sin, but with God. Remember that? James started by warning us not to blame God, not to turn on God in testing. And this fits right in with that too. Don't be deceived about God. Don't blame Him. Don't turn on Him. God has no evil desires, ever. He has no bad plans for you. Verse 16 again. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. See, God doesn't give bad gifts. God doesn't do bad stuff. God has no bad motives. Now, every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. Have you ever heard the Bible talk about God as the Father of lights before? Never says that. Anywhere else but this text, only place in the Bible. So I was thinking about that. The Father of lights. I think that's referring back to something. You have any ideas? When God first created the lights. This is the same language that's used. Remember, the sun to rule by day, the moon to rule by night. I started thinking about that text. It's interesting. What's the repeated idea in the creation story about God and all that He does? Everything that God does is good. From the beginning, God has always been good. He's the source of every good thing you have. And He gives only good gifts, never bad ones. But then, if you look at James, unlike the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, which are always on the move, always casting different shadows, God never changes. Not only was God good, God is good, and He never changes. With God, there's no variation or shifting shadows. He gives all good gifts, only good gifts. Don't be deceived about God in hard times. God's not against you. He's never against you. But maybe we need proof. I mean, how good has God been to you? Look at verse 18. James points out one specific gift. Of His own will, He brought us forth, or He gave birth to us by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. How good has God been to you? James would say, if you want to know, God, out of His own free will, gave you the new birth through the word of truth, through the good news about Jesus. And what God's done to us is just the first sign of all He's got planned for this world, for the entire creation. See, we're just the first fruits of the age to come. What God has done in regenerating you is just a preview of what He's going to do one day when He renews the world. When the kingdom comes in its fullness and Jesus reigns as King in the new heaven and the new earth. So when you're tested, never turn on God. That's the worst thing you could ever do. Because God is the person you need the most in the darkest valleys and in the hardest days. And think about it. If we turn from God when times are tough, where else are you going to go? Now, I want to step back from the text as we close to draw out some bigger picture things of not just this text, but the first four times in James. First thing I want to think about is the huge contrast between following God and following sin. Sin always gives us the easy path, at least in the beginning. It's often what looks most attractive. In fact, sin's often what brings the greatest pleasure in the beginning. No matter what the temptation we're talking about, this is the way sin typically works. I mean, let's ponder this, okay? When someone says something about us that is untrue, insensitive, slanderous, or just unkind, what's the easiest path? What brings the greatest joy in that moment? When you hear it directly or indirectly about what someone has said about you, it is to respond back with the same, or maybe to cut them off entirely because they're not worth it. How about when you're being drawn away towards sexual sin, toward fulfilling what is a good, God-given desire in the wrong way or in the wrong context or in the wrong time? What is the most attractive path when you're being drawn away towards sexual sin? What brings the greatest joy in the moment? It's just to give in and pursue the quickest path to the greatest pleasure. But no matter what the temptation is that we're talking about, what happens after that? The regrets, the emptiness, the loneliness, the despair, the tears, the shame. But James doesn't just stop there. He leads us all the way to the end of sin. Sin gives birth to death. But contrast that with God and following God. God is truly good to you. It's not a deceitful offer from God. God actually wants your best, and He actually wants your joy. Eternally, solid joy. God gives us every good and perfect gift. And what we've seen, especially today, is that God is a God who gives life. Sin brings death, but God gives life. God created life. God gives new life through the gospel, and God holds out the crown of life for all who keep loving Him. The thing, would you pray that the next time, the very next time you're tempted, that God will help you not to be deceived? Do you ever pray that? God, help me the very next time that I'm feeling drawn away. Help me to say no. Do you ever pray that for your spouse or for your brother or your sister or for your child? That they won't be deceived in the hard moments. But that's not the only contrast in the text. When we step back, it's not just a contrast between God and sin. There's actually a contrast between God and us. In at least two ways. One, simple one, is that we still have the problem, even as Christians, with what's going on in our hearts, with our own desires. We still struggle with the desires of our own hearts towards sin. But I was thinking about God. You know, God never struggles with sin. That's good news. God's heart is always and only good. He's perfect in patience, in purity, in love. I'm just saying, aren't you thankful that God doesn't have the same problems you do? But the other big contrast between us and God is actually how changeable we are and how unchangeable God is. Did you notice that? Like, we're so prone toward being divided, toward being what James calls double-minded, double-souled. We struggle to be stable, to find our footing, especially in hard times. But God is our, what would you say? The psalmist might say, but God is our rock, our refuge, an ever-present help in the times of trouble. Or what James would say, with him, there's no changing. One translation, there's not even the slightest hint of change with God. We are fickle. God is faithful. He's with us in every hard time. And not only is he with us, he's always and forever for us. Do you believe that? And then finally, I want to wrap things up today by connecting this text to the season. Now, of course, it's December, so is it Christmas season? Or is it still Thanksgiving season, since it was just a few days before? I want to think back to Thanksgiving. We just celebrated it. I don't know if you took the time this Thanksgiving to stop and talk with those around you about some of the things you're thankful for. Maybe you do that, maybe you don't do that. Whether you did or not, all over America, at least, since Thanksgiving is kind of an American thing, at least the holiday, people talked last week about things they were thankful for. Interestingly, in our culture, that happens among people who have no care for God in the world. But I wonder sometimes if we say we're thankful for things, but we actually have forgotten the giver of all the good things we're saying we're thankful for. In other words, I think it's easy to say, and I think this happens all the time at Thanksgiving in our culture, it's easy to say I'm thankful for this or that. I'm thankful for my family, I'm thankful for my car, I'm thankful for my job, I'm thankful for this, you know, football team or whatever. But to never think, like, am I thankful to someone for that? Or is it just, we just say, I'm thankful for this, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful to whom? For Christians, that should never happen, that we forget the source of all our gifts. Every good thing we have is a gift. We didn't earn anything good. It's all a gift. We receive it all as a gift. And every gift we receive is ultimately from the same person. The Father of lights, James would say. Our loving Creator. Are you thankful to him? Do you love the giver of all your good gifts? But James didn't stop with the general gifts that are given to all people. Did you notice how he went further? Because he wanted you to think about a special gift that God hasn't given to everyone. Lots of gifts God gives to everyone. But some gifts he gives only to the children he loves. James went on to talk about the gift of new life through the gospel. Remember that? Of his own free will, God gave birth to us through the word of truth. How did that happen? Everything about how God did that is about giving. I just tried to go back and think. God gave life to humanity in the first place. He didn't have to do that. God gave another chance to human beings who rebelled against him, even though he had threatened them with death for disobedience. God gave his one and only son for us. He sent him. He didn't have to do that. Then God gave you the chance to hear about it. God gave people to you who told you about Jesus and what he did for you. And then God gave you a heart to hear it, to believe it. And then God gave us new life through the word of the truth, the gospel. There will be no greater gift than this, and there's no stronger foundation for thankfulness than that. So as I said last week as well, this table is a place to express our thankfulness to God for all of this, for all we've been given. In all of life, maybe, but this table is to remind us specifically of all we've been given as God's children through Jesus. Let's thank God as we partake today. Father, we thank you for your many gifts. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for how you're with us always and always for us. Thank you for the gift of new birth through the gospel. And we pray for those among us and those we know who are still dead in their sins. Lord, would you give them life through the word of truth? Help us to share the word. But we know only you can give the life. And would you do that to our loved ones? Those people we've seen in the last week that we want to know Jesus, would you give them life too? So that they can be part of the new creation with us one day. We thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.